Thanks, Jen. Keep the Bibles open. Keep the apps open on your phone. And look down, look at verse 8 with me and follow it. This is what it says. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Devote yourselves to doing what is good, for these are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul mentions it again. Look, verse 14. Again, look down. Devote yourselves to doing good, for that is a productive life. And this is Paul's main point here. For those who have trusted in God, he says, devote yourselves to doing good. Why? He says, this is excellent, profitable, productive for everyone. He says it benefits and transforms the world, even here in Brackley. Well, he doesn't quite say Brackley, but he infers it. And what does that look like? Again, in our Bibles, verse 1 and 2. He says, be subject to authority and rulers. He says, be obedient, not deliberately difficult. Don't just dig your heels in for the sake of it, note to self. Instead, be obedient. Be ready to do good. Serve those around you. Slander no one. Speak badly of no one. And no gossip. He says, be a peacekeeper between people, considerate, aware of others, kind, loving, and gentle. Imagine how different society would be if that was how we all lived. Be wonderful, wouldn't it? It would be wonderful. And as Christians, we are called to live radically different lives. We are called to be distinctive in light of what Jesus has done. As a result, others may taste and see that the Lord is good. And it reminds me of the film, The Greatest Showman. Go on, hands up. Anyone seen The Greatest Showman? Pretty much everyone. Quality. Apart from Nathan, watch it. Well worth watching. All right, follows the story of a man called P.T. Barnum. He was a boy from an impoverished background, and he grows up, and he wants to provide for his family and his wife, and he owns an oddities museum. It's not quite going to plan until he meets a man called Philip Carlyle. He was a playwright. And after he met him, a success started flowing. They formed a circus act with those who had been rejected from society. It's a moving and musically wonderful, in my opinion, film starring Hugh Jackman and Zac Efron, so you don't need any more motivation to watch it. But one thing that caught my eye in it, a bit rogue, was the trapeze artist. What she did was breathtaking, and apparently it wasn't even a stunt. Apparently it was genuinely filmed, and it was just incredible seeing her dexterity and timing as she landed. It was mesmerizing as you held on to your every breath, fearing she might fall, every twist and every leap, gasping at her near misses. And you see, as Christians, we actually live on the trapeze of life. The whole world should be able to watch and say, look how they live. Look how they love one another. Look how the husband just cares tenderly for his wives. Look how committed they are to their work, how they love and treat their neighbors, how loyal and vigilant they are to their studies. For others, our experience on that trapeze may actually be the opposite. Being rejected for being distinctive, being opposed for being Christians. But either way, we are called to live our life on that trapeze and show the wonderful life-transforming gift that it is to know Christ. Yet in Titus here, the Christians in Crete were doing quite the opposite, claiming to know God, yet not living for him in their actions. They were just denying him. Imagine their reputation. Hypocrites. Untrustworthy. Titus 1 even describes them as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's what mum calls me on a Sunday morning as I lie on the sofa. But the point is that is everything Jesus doesn't want his church, his people, his body to be described as. Hence, Paul says we must devote ourselves to doing good. But how? Perhaps you've been in a church before that just encourages good morals, but doesn't quite give you the motivation behind it. I've been there. It leads to guilt. It makes us feel that shame of not being quite good enough. Oh, there's something else I need to do. I need to be good. Oh, but I need to be better. I'm never quite good enough. But look, Paul doesn't say, just do good. In these wonderful verses, he reminds us of the gospel, the motivation behind it all. And we're going to zone in on verses 3-7. On God's mercy, on his grace, and on his hope. For it's only by knowing the truth of God's mercy, grace, and hope that we can truly devote ourselves to doing good and be radically different in the world today. So for those that know Jesus in this room, allow these three truths, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to just nestle into our hearts and transform how we live. For those that don't know Christ in this room, reflect on how wonderful it would be to know the God that I'm describing today. So first, knowing the truth of God's mercy. Paul begins by highlighting the heights of God's mercy by outlining human nature. Look again, down with me, verse 3 and 4. Look what he says. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. The language is pretty strong, hard-hitting, but at a closer look, it actually describes the whole of mankind and humanity. We've all rejected God. We've all chosen to live for ourselves. There's no one righteous, not even one. You see, in the beginning, in the glorious beginning, God created us in his image. We had dignity. There was no shame. And we were in a loving relationship with him. And yet at one point we decide, sack this. I don't want to live under any other power or ruler. I want to be in control of my own life. We've all done it. We've all been there, and we flip it on its head and try and overthrow God ourselves, becoming disobedient to the very one who created us, deceived, thinking we are more powerful than we truly are. And as a result, we see the foolishness of our own actions. As we hurt those around us, as we pursue the passions and pleasures of our own flesh, as described in verse 3. And you see, we don't have to look far to see that in the world. 28,000 people watch porn every second. 64% of Christian men watch porn monthly. When the reality is 90% of women in the sex industry want out. Last week, we heard stories of a Premier League footballer arrested for child sex allegations. You see, as humanity, we are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, which we think are good and great, but on the flip side of the coin, it's at other people's or sometimes even our own expense. And what we see? Oh, this is how the world is supposed to be. Really? Or even one-upmanship. It's evident everywhere, isn't it? Throughout our work and our friendships, where we feel we have to perform better than our colleague or our friend. And what happens if we don't perform better? Look at the end of verse 3. We become envious of others who get the praise of the job or of their life circumstances. We begin to dislike them, and in some cases, we even hate them. We get jealous. We've all done it. And these are all examples of our own sin as we live for ourselves and refuse to live under the Creator, God Himself. And the consequence? Death. That is what we all deserve. Sounds brutal. You see, you are no more or less deserving than it than me. We are all equally deserving of it. And what's our tendency? To forget that truth, to think we're morally good. But you see, by only acknowledging our total depravity, will we truly see the splendor of God's mercy. A mother, she once approached Napoleon, seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied, he said, "Your son is committed two certain offenses, and justice demands death." "But I don't ask for justice," the mother pleaded. She said, "I plead for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But your son, he doesn't deserve mercy." "It would not be mercy if he deserved it, and all I ask for is mercy," the mother replied. "Well then," Napoleon said, "I will have mercy," and he spared the woman's son. You see, God's mercy is so much greater. Whereas Napoleon had to be persuaded to give mercy, it is God's instinct, his joy, his heart to show mercy towards us. Again, look down, verses 4 and 5. "When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, in a stable in Bethlehem, God's very Son sent to earth to save his people, the unlikeliest of saviors, a carpenter from Nazareth. And as he hung on that cross at Golgotha and breathed his last breath, he saved us, taking the punishment of death we deserve upon himself. And look what the passage says. "Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Because of his mercy. Jesus didn't die on a cross in your place because you baked him a chocolate brownie when he was hungry. It wasn't for that time you invited the interns over for lunch because you thought that was a good thing to do. Or because you read your Bible 5 times this week, or you've lived a decent life and you've not ended up in court. Hear me loud and clear. Jesus didn't die to reward our righteous behavior. He died on a cross because of his love for you and his desire for you to be forgiven. That is his mercy. The song His Mercy Is More, it reads these wonderful lyrics. "What love could remember no wrongs we have done, omniscient, I wish I could say the word, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." Here's our God, who knows everything. Our deepest thoughts, even those thoughts we haven't told our partners, our best friends, our parents. But God doesn't count their sum. His love is unlike any other human love. It is not transactional. "Oh, you hurt me last week, therefore this week you're going to do this for me." No, he remembers no wrongs. "For our sins may be many, but his mercy is more." What a Father we have in heaven. And that is the wonderful truth of our loving Lord Jesus. In his rich, rich mercy, he has spared us the punishment we so rightly deserve. And as we perform on that trapeze of life, there are going to be times we get it wrong. We reject him and fall, but in God's loving mercy, he catches us in his safety net, enabling us to continue to live for him. Do you see, it is knowing we are undeserving yet forgiven that should shape how we live today as Christians. How will knowing the bottomless nature of God's mercy transform how you live today? When that friend hurts you, when the colleagues at work go behind your back and humiliate you, when your child has deliberately broken your crockery, your favorite crockery. I broke Sasha's Emma Bridgewater plate the other day. Didn't go down well. Or your partner is being selfish. In those moments, how does the truth of God's mercy transform how you respond and live in the world today? This is my first point. Knowing the truth of God's mercy transforms the world and how we live in it. Secondly, knowing the truth of God's grace It will enable us to devote ourselves to doing good and transform the society we live in. Look at verse 8 with me. We've been justified by his grace. God wants us to understand as Christians how deeply loved we are and to allow that truth to transform the way that we live. I once heard grace and mercy summed up in the story of the prodigal son. Now, here is a son who rejects his dad, takes the money, runs away, squanders the money, his wealth, his life. And yet upon returning to his dad welcomes him back in, despite what he's done, and forgives him. He withholds his fair and righteous anger. That is his mercy. But in the other hand, what does he do? He welcomes him in, back to his family. He dresses him in his best robes. He puts a ring on him, and he sits him at his table for a feast. That is God's grace for us today. In our own disobedience, foolishness, and rejection of God in our own lives, look how God responds. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In our disobedience, foolishness, and rejection of God, he sends his Son to die in our place. That is mercy. But not only that, he rises again to new life and says, whoever believes in Jesus shall have eternal life. It is a life-giving gift from God. That is his incredible grace, and it's for all who trust in him. Don't brush over that. This is an incredible nature. God's grace is remarkable. So look at verses 5 and 6 with me here. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. In verse 5, we learn we are saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In God's incredible grace, he sends us his Holy Spirit, which he has sent to dwell within every single one of us who trust and believe in him. And it is an advocate, a helper, a supporter to direct us in life. And this is the very Spirit of the living God. And it is alive in you and me. It is the power, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit in God's grace that we can do life on that trapeze for him without falling. For we've been saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, I appreciate washing of rebirth sounds weird, doesn't it? And it's not saying we're physically going to be rebirthed again. And praise God, because poor Mummy Lisa, if that was the case. But no, what he's saying is that by believing in Jesus, you have new life. Where your past has been forgiven, free from condemnation and death, and now you stand clean, holy, and blameless in the sight of God, having been justified by his incredible grace. And in that we are renewed, made new in Christ, in our new life. And each and every day, we are transformed to be more like Jesus. I am more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And for those who trust and believe in Christ, we are being transformed, conformed daily to be in his image. Isn't that incredible? And what a joy that truly is as we live this out. Living in full knowledge of God's incredible grace, as we devote ourselves to doing good, allow God's grace to flood our hearts. So this week, what does it look like to exemplify God's grace to those who may be in less fortunate situations than yourselves, to those who may be in more fortunate situations than yourselves? You see, the wonder of God's grace is for all. So, second point, knowing the truth of God's grace transforms the world and how we live in it. And the third transformational truth of the gospel that enables us to devote ourselves to living good lives is God's hope. Knowing the truth of God's hope. Look at verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Back in March, my grandpa died. 11 months earlier, he'd lost his grandma, well, my grandma, his wife, of 64 years. Their marriage, it was a beautiful depiction of what Christ, of Christ's love for his church. But what struck me was this. As he lay on his deathbed, 2 days before he died, he said this to my mum and her sister, my auntie, who were next to him. He said, "My Savior is real, you know." See, as he stared death in the face, Grandpa had a certain unwavering hope, for he knew he was justified by grace through faith. I mean, he was now stood in front of God, pure, holy, and blameless as God's child. For that is God's promise to all who trust and believe in him. And as a result, they are heirs. Heirs to the heavenly throne of God himself, the creator, the sustainer, the provider of all things. And our inheritance is his kingdom, which we will receive in full when Jesus returns. And what we learn is that that inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade. And it is this hope of eternal life that we can fix our eyes upon today, like my grandpa did on his deathbed. A hope that promises more to life than life on earth. A hope that promises life beyond death because of who Jesus is and what he's done. A hope where there is no more guilt or shame, but where God has promised to restore all things to perfection. In the brokenness of life today, in the frustrations of work, in the brokenness of relationships, perhaps your loved one's walked out on you, or perhaps he's cheated on you, in the pain of family disagreements, in the pain of ill health, in the pain of bereavement, or even in the good times, the highs of a new job, relationship, sporting victory or success, even though that glorious time limit. In all of that, here is a certain hope of a future where joy and delight is not time limited and where pain, frustration, and hurt is no more. But instead, you have life to the full in Christ for eternity. So today, live in light of that hope. Because knowing what is to come gives us hope for today and joy for tomorrow, and it enables us to devote ourselves to doing good even when times are difficult. Why? Because one day we know the Lord will return and take us home. This isn't an airy-fairy piece of nonsense. This is God's word, this is God's promise, and he will deliver it. And what a wonderful truth that is. But as we revel and dwell in the wonders of God's mercy, his grace, and his hope, we must be an outward-looking family, an outward-looking church who longs for others to come to know these wonderful truths for themselves. They're incredible. So here's a challenge this week. Share these glorious truths with those around you, at work, on the school run, although that's ended now, in Tesco. What does it look like to share these wonderful truths? And that's the third point. Knowing the truth of God's hope transforms the world and how we live in it. So for those in this room, for those who don't personally know Jesus, I want to encourage you to reflect on God's mercy, on his grace, and his hope that we've heard of today. Perhaps they sound like far-fetched ideologies. But I wonder how you respond with the reality of death? Can you stare it in the face and be confident that that isn't the end? For our Savior is real. And I strongly encourage you to look into that truth for yourself. For those who do know the Lord, the reality of the situation, it's pretty tricky, isn't it? Devoting ourselves to doing good can be tough. Trying to stay on that trapeze of life. Oh, I slip and fall all the time. We so often stumble. We get it wrong. We reject Jesus. You see, if we do it in our own strength, we will continue to experience the guilt and shame of never quite being good enough. So what's the answer? Know the truth of God's mercy, of His grace, and His hope. And let's remember this at all times. There will be times when we get it wrong. We say or we do things we wish we didn't. We fall off the trapeze. But praise God that we have a merciful, loving Father who loves us deeply and catches us in His net, who in His bottomless grace comforts and places us back on that trapeze and sends His Spirit to come and help us, guide us, and transform us. And in the battles of today, He promises the hope of a certain future with our Heavenly Father. So what does Paul say? In light of the gospel, verse 8, devote yourselves to doing good, for these are excellent, profitable, and productive for everyone. And by doing so, Brackley will be benefited and transformed by the lives we are living. Our Savior, He is real. So today, let's dwell on the Lord's wonderful mercy, grace, and hope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that even though we are totally undeserving, you have sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, help us to know the wonderful transforming truth of your mercy, that in your love for us, you have given us new life. You've given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and the gift of eternal life. Lord, help us to know the wonderful transforming truth of your grace. And Lord, thank you that we can fix our eyes on your wonderful promises, that there is a certain hope. So this week, allow us to remember these wonderful transforming truths and live for you, to devote ourselves to doing good in everything we do, in light of the wonderful, transforming truth of your gospel. I pray that in your precious name. Amen.